Well, Palm Sunday is a wonderful celebration, a beautiful celebration, a great time of joy in our Lord. We celebrate, of course, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and he was hailed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by the worshipers there. But we also note that this is the beginning of the most momentous week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Palm Sunday, we know, was followed by the events on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and his crucifixion and death and his burial, and then resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And so in a sense, this day we commemorate is the hinge of history. The events of this week from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday are the most important event in all the history of the world, I dare say in all the history of the universe. For it was then that Jesus Christ, our Messiah, crucified on the cross, purchased our redemption and made possible not only the redemption of the believers and the saints, but ultimately the redemption of the whole universe, as Scripture tells us. When he returns, he's going to restore all things. Well, we remember on this day the very brightly colored procession that came down that hillside of Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem as the people laid down a welcome carpet, a royal carpet, so to speak, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then as the people cut palm branches from the nearby trees and waved them as a symbol of victory, as a symbol of his royal majesty, our Lord Jesus Christ, they worshiped him there on this first Palm Sunday. What's easy to overlook, however, in all the celebration and beauty and glory of that day is that the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that took place that day cost the participants a significant amount. They worshiped and praised the Lord Jesus Christ. They participated in this event, and yet it cost them to do so. And we're going to look at that cost. It is the cost of discipleship. You know, Jesus often taught his followers that if they were to follow him, it would cost them, and it might cost them dearly. It might cost them their own life. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we pick up the account on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus, just a few pages before in Luke 14, had taught his disciples that there was a cost for following him and that they ought to count the cost of following him before making that decision to follow him as their Lord and Master. Now, of course, we know that salvation is a free gift of grace. It's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we can pay for. In fact, salvation is nothing that we can pay back to our Lord once we have received the free gift of salvation. So when Jesus is speaking about the cost of being a disciple, he's not telling us that somehow we're going to pay him back or somehow that we're going to earn our salvation. He's speaking about the cost of following him, no matter what it may require. So this morning, we're going to see the cost that it involved for the disciples. We're going to also see the cost it involved for the owners of the cult and the cost that it involved for the rest of the participants in this first Palm Sunday worship. And their example will speak to us as to how we ought to be following Jesus Christ. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. The cost of true discipleship is always high for anyone who chooses to follow Jesus Christ. And we see that cost demonstrated in these two disciples. By the way, we're never told in any of the Gospels who these two were of the 12 disciples. They remain nameless, but two disciples Jesus chose to go do this assignment. They were commanded by Christ to go and do something that was very difficult. Now, it wasn't physically difficult to untie the colt and bring it along, but it was very difficult in every other way. Think about it for a moment. If Jesus were to give you this command today, you know, and say, well, go over to that nearby parking lot, and the first car you find at this position in the parking lot, just bring it here. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing? Just tell them, oh, the Lord has need of it. Would that be an assignment that you'd be interested in taking or volunteering for? I don't think so. And I don't think it was very easy for these disciples to do what Christ had commanded them to do, to walk into a village and to just begin untying this colt that was where Jesus said it was going to be and begin walking out of the village with that colt. We need to remember that these disciples had to trust Jesus enormously in order to obey him in this example. They had to trust that Jesus knew exactly what was going on, that he knew exactly what also would happen, that he knew how the owners would react of this colt, or perhaps even the friends of the owners, that nobody was going to call the police and have them arrested for stealing this colt and have them imprisoned. These disciples had to step out in faith and trust Jesus in a situation they had no control over. No, for most of us, when we're in that kind of a scenario and there's a situation we have no control over, it's very difficult to trust. We want to have control. We want to know the answers. Well, what if this and what if that? And what's going on here? We want the control. And Jesus did not give them that. He told them, this is what you were to do and this is how you are to respond. They knew it wasn't safe to do. It went against their natural instincts, but these two disciples went forward in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what he commanded them because they were his disciples. You see, that's what a disciple essentially is, one who obeys the Lord Jesus Christ, one who goes where he is commanded to go. For 3 years, these disciples had been following Jesus Christ. Where he led them, they had followed. What he commanded them, they had obeyed. And that's exactly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Christ is calling you today to be his disciple? That is not just a convert that says, I believe all that the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I place my faith in him for my eternal salvation. But no, a disciple is one who says, yes, my eternal salvation I am trusting Christ for. But today and each day, I am desiring to walk as an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is calling you to make a similar step of faith as these two disciples that may involve things that are unpleasant, things that are difficult, things that you wouldn't naturally do on your own. He may be calling you today. He may have already placed it in your mind what it is that he wants you to do that is not easy. And that may be different for each of us, but there's certain things for all of us as believers, as disciples of Jesus Christ that we know he has commanded us to do, he desires us to do. For example, he desires us to share our faith, as Elaine was saying, to tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize in this increasingly anti-Christian move in our country, that's increasingly unpopular to do. As a matter of fact, you could say evangelism has become politically incorrect. Why? Oh, because if you share your faith, you're saying Jesus is the only way to heaven. And therefore Buddha and Muhammad and all these false ways to proclaim that message today, you're called what? You're called intolerant. You're called a bigot. You're called narrow-minded, offensive, and rude, and all those things we know are the opposite of the truth. We share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost because we love people, and we care about their eternal destiny. We don't share it to be rude and offensive. We share it because we care about them, that Jesus is the only way. And if they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to face an eternity in hell. But our culture tells us today, don't do that. That's incorrect. You are offending people. Keep silent about your faith. Jesus calls us to do the opposite, to share our faith in loving compassion with the lost. Printed it in the bulletin there, but Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Very clear what Jesus says. If you're going to be a disciple of his, you've got to take up your cross and follow him. It's not easy to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not easy to take up our cross and do that. Of course, we don't have a same image in our minds that the people of that day did when he said, take up your cross and follow him. You might think, oh, a cross, oh, well, maybe I'll just wear a cross around my neck. You know, it's a nice, beautiful piece of jewelry, and well, certainly there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not taking up your cross to follow Jesus. No, it may declare that you believe in Jesus Christ, and it may not, because many people just wear it as an ornament that means nothing. But what it meant to the people of that day is when you lifted and took up your cross, it means you were going to the execution ground where you were going to be crucified. That's what it meant. And so what Jesus was saying to the people, prepare yourself to die for me. Give up your life. Die to yourself and come follow me. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples by saying, take up your cross and follow me. He was also saying there is a cost, a very high cost to be his disciples. His disciples, the 12, had counted the cost of following Jesus. As we saw last week when Thomas heard Jesus say, we're going up to Jerusalem, Thomas said, okay, well, let's go there with him and let's die with him. He fully expected that Jesus would die in Jerusalem, and he is Thomas, and the other disciples would also probably be executed in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus calls us to, ultimately, to die to ourselves, to lay our life down, say, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it as you please, even if it means my life will be taken in the service of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like what someone has said some time ago about discipleship. There can be no such thing as a secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. A true disciple of Christ must place as their highest priority in this life an aim to do the will of their master, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he commands me, I will obey and do. When I know what it is that Jesus wants me to do, then I need to do that. I must do that in order to be a disciple. You see, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ is something that will affect every aspect of our life. And to be truly following him as a disciple, it means that there will be things that and decisions that I make in my everyday life that I otherwise on my own would not have made if I'm following Christ. We must be willing to pay the price of discipleship. A number of years ago, Jack Eckert, who was the founder of Eckert Drugstore Chains, he committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he began to discover that this changed everything in his life. Shortly thereafter, he was walking through one of his drugstores, and he noticed the magazine rack contained pornographic magazines. And although Eckert himself was retired from active management, he was no longer directing his company, he immediately called the president of the company, and he urged him to get rid of those pornographic magazines. Well, the president protested. He said, Jack, there's substantial profits gained from the sale of those. And Jack, this wouldn't make business sense. The bottom line would be affected. And furthermore, Jack, you yourself are the largest stockholder in our company. So you yourself stand to lose a lot of money if those magazines are removed. But Jack remained firm in his objection, and he continued to insist. And ultimately, in time, he prevailed. And the offensive magazines were removed from all 1,700 Eckert drugstores. And someone asked him later, why did you take that action? Why did you do that? Eckert replied, God wouldn't let me off the hook. That's a good description of discipleship. God wouldn't let me off the hook. When you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, God won't let you off the hook. That is, your aim in life is to seek to obey everything Christ has commanded you. A disciple is willing to obey his master, even when the calling of his master is a difficult one, or he directs us into a situation where we're not in control, where we wouldn't choose to do it this way, as these two disciples experienced. That's what it means to be a disciple, to obey our master no matter what the cost. Well, these two disciples on this day, Palm Sunday, discovered the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ in a new way when they walked into that village and did a very difficult thing. They were not alone, however, on that first Palm Sunday in discovering the cost of discipleship. Consider the owners of the cult. Turn to verse 33 of Luke 19. Luke 19, 33. But as they, that is, the two disciples, were loosing the cult, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. These two owners, well, we don't know, there was at least two. We know there's a plural, so there's at least two owners, or may have been more. But these two or more responded to the call of discipleship on that first Palm Sunday. The master was not only asking a difficult thing of his two disciples, he was also asking a very difficult thing of the owners of this cult. He was asking them to step out in faith as well. You see, in that day, a colt was a very, very valuable possession. It was only a person of great means who would own a colt themselves. Typically, most of the people in that day did not own one. And yet the animal was a very valuable animal because it'd be used for transportation. If you were going to travel a long distance rather than walking, riding on a colt was much easier. It would be used for work around the farm if you're plowing a field or if you're hauling something heavy. It'd be used for work in town, moving things from one section of town to another. It was a very extremely valuable and useful animal. And that's why in this case, we know that this colt had at least two owners. They were poor enough that they couldn't afford one themselves, but, you know, maybe they had some, I don't know, a timeshare arrangement. I get the colt on the even days of the month, and you get the colt on the odd days of the month. We don't know exactly, but there was two owners at least of this colt. It's kind of interesting. Solomon was the one who said that there's nothing new under the sun, and this idea of timesharing a colt has come around today. In big cities, I understand, they have companies now that do timesharing of cars. That is, you don't own the car, but you sign up for a certain percentage of the week or whatever where you get to use the car, and nothing new under the sun. This idea has come right back around in our day. But we don't know the exact relationship Jesus had with the owners of this colt. It's not told to us in Scripture. Were these people who were disciples of Christ, who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus knew them and knew the situation where the colt would be in that town? We don't know. Perhaps they had heard of Jesus and knew something about him, but really were strangers. They didn't know Jesus personally. Or perhaps they were friends of Jesus. We just don't know. Whatever the case is, we don't know the details. We do know that the owners of this colt gladly yielded up a very valuable resource to Jesus, for Jesus to use on Palm Sunday. Notice here, they don't receive any promise. They're not told when or if the colt's going to be returned or even what the colt is going to be used for. It's just, the master has need of it. Kind of a blank check. And so they were letting their colt go, this valuable possession, with no strings attached, with no timetable, with no contract signed. It was just, okay, the master, the Lord has need of it, and they let it go. I think it indicates that these owners of this colt understood an important principle for every disciple, and that's the principle of stewardship. You see, a person who is a steward recognizes that the things that they quote-unquote possess, they really don't own. That is, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, owns it all. We are granted things as stewards of what really belongs to him. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In other words, God owns it all. Anything we have that we hold a title to or that we say is our possessions, we really don't own them. The Lord Jesus Christ owns them. We are stewards. And a steward understands that they need to use the things that they have in their possession. They need to use those things on behalf of their master, on behalf of the one who actually does own them. And that's what it means to be a steward. The cost of discipleship was high for the owners of this colt. They had to step out in faith, completely trust Jesus with their most valuable possession. And we know that there's more to stewardship, however, than just our possessions and our money. It certainly covers that area. But there's two other areas of stewardship that a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, recognizes as well. They've been granted to us as a trust from our master. They are time and talent. Think of the three T's: time, treasure, and talent. We are stewards of these. God has given each one of us a certain amount of time. Oddly, none of us know how much time we have. Even somebody who has a terminal disease doesn't necessarily know how many days that may be before they leave this life. But God knows. He's given us a certain amount of time. And as a steward of the time that he has given to us, his calling upon us is to use our time wisely, to redeem our time, actually, for his glory, for the building of his kingdom. Likewise, our treasure, the possessions we have, the money we have, they're not our own. Our master has given those to us as a grant that we would use them to build his kingdom, to bring glory to his holy name. And likewise, it is with our talents. That's our gifts and our abilities and our spiritual gifts. All of these things, God has given them to us for a reason. He hasn't given them to us for us to just enjoy for ourselves. No, he's given us these that we might bring glory to his name, that we might build his kingdom, that we might employ them as he directs us. In other words, the true disciple is a steward who is continually seeking direction from his master as to how he uses his time, his treasure, and his talents. Lord, what would you have me do today to build your kingdom? How would you have me use my time and treasure and talents for your sake, for your glory? You see, our reward is going to be given to us, not in this life necessarily, but on that day that Christ returns. And the most important reward that we can receive from our Lord and Savior, our Master, is this, to have himself say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In essence, he'd be saying, "Well done, good and faithful steward. I entrusted you with this time. You used it in the right way. I entrusted you with these treasures. You used them in the right manner. And I entrusted you with your talents, and you used them in the right way. Well done, good and faithful steward." Well, these two or more owners learned a lesson about discipleship involving stewardship that day, but they were not the only ones. Let's look further at the passage, Luke 19, beginning in verse 36. "And as he," that is Jesus, "went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They worshiped and praised God in that beautiful triumphal procession. And they gave the sacrifice of their lips to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of praise to him. But notice something else they also did. They took off, and the word here translated, they took off their garment and put it down there in the road. It's interesting, the word in the original is himation. And this is the outer cloak that a person would wear, like our overcoat. And it was a very important garment for the average person who was, you know, middle class and poor. They only had one of these garments. They weren't wealthy enough to have two. If you were really wealthy, you had several of these himations. But if you were a poor person or a middle class person, you had one. And it was not only your overcoat that you wore during the day if it was cool. It was also your blanket at night that you slept under. As a matter of fact, God was so concerned about this one item of clothing that he actually made a law concerning this. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 7, you can look it up. God's law was that the himation could not be given as a pledge for a loan. That is, it couldn't be security for a loan, because then the person who had lent you the money would keep your himation overnight. And you wouldn't have a blanket at night to cover yourself up, and you'd be cold. And so God said, you cannot use the himation as an item of credit. It cannot be used to secure a loan, because then a person wouldn't have a blanket at night. So here's your most valuable item of clothing. Most of us have tons of clothing. You know, we got closets full of clothing. More clothing than we know what to do with. In that day, clothing was extremely expensive, and the average person or the poor person only had, you know, one outer cloak and then several undergarments under that. But you would have one himation. And these people took their one himation and they laid it down there in the road. A dirty, filthy road with dust and mud and who knows what else. And it was a sacrifice to lay their himation before the Lord Jesus Christ, because what was going to happen? This colt was going to walk on it. And you know, the hoof of a colt is not a soft thing. And likely somebody's himation got torn as this colt walked down that beautiful road into Jerusalem. Likely also, knowing most cults, if you've been around them, if you've been on the farm, hey, they soil whatever they walk upon. And somebody's himation probably got well soiled. They take it to the dry cleaners or what have you. So it was a sacrifice on the part of the worshipers to lay their most valuable, most expensive item of clothing on the road. Why did they do that? They did it because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were honoring him with the palms they waved to praise his holy name. And they were honoring him by making this royal road, this royal beautiful carpet that was probably multicolored. People would have different color himations. Multicolored carpet of a beautiful entrance for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They desired to worship him and to honor him in that way. And their demonstration of worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the cost of discipleship. It cost them something. It cost them, perhaps dearly, if their himation was severely damaged, it cost them to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Well, their lips burst forth with praise as they exalted Jesus Christ as King, as the Messiah. Here was the desire of all nations coming into his capital city, Jerusalem. Now, admittedly, as the crowd was praising him, they had something in their minds as to what was going to transpire. Now that Jesus was being acknowledged as the Messiah, the King of Kings, they expected this. They thought, now our long-awaited liberation from the hated Romans is going to take place. Jesus is going to raise up a rebellion, and there's going to be a war, and we're going to conquer the Romans, and Jesus is going to reestablish Israel as an independent nation, and not only just an independent nation, the most powerful nation, even a superpower that will rule the whole world, and we, the Jews, will be the greatest people on earth, the world's superpower. And so when that didn't happen in the days ahead, that same crowd that praised him and rejoiced were so extremely disappointed that some of them later called for his very crucifixion. They said, if he's not going to be the Messiah that we want him to be, crucify him. So some in that same crowd on Palm Sunday were there calling for his crucifixion just days away. How did that happen? They had not counted the cost of truly being a disciple. They said, I'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ as long as it works out my way. What I want to have happen in life, the things that I expect to take place, if God does these for me, then yeah, fine, I will follow Christ. And isn't that true of many people who say they're Christians or claim to name the name of Christ? As long as life works out the way I want it to, fine, I'll follow Jesus, but if my expectations and my list of things don't get met, sorry, Jesus, I'm not following you anymore. And that was demonstrated very clearly in this week of events between Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that those who praised him one day turned to curse him and call for his execution the next day. Well, the scene is a beautiful scene in our minds as we depict them, Jesus coming down into the descent to the glorious city, Jerusalem, below. That road that was dirty and, you know, nothing spectacular, whatever, was transformed into the mundane dirt into a beautiful multicolored carpet. It's a scene we love. It's a scene we enjoy commemorating on this beautiful Palm Sunday. But there's something else that takes place on that day. A stark contrast to the worshipers who are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it there in verse 39. Luke 19 and verse 39. While they're praising him, and some, verse 39 said, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here's a striking contrast. There's those praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that same crowd are the scoffers. Pharisees saying, what? Jesus, don't let them say this. This is blasphemy. Stop them, Jesus. And Jesus refuses to listen to them because he said, if these stop, the stones are going to cry out. All of creation was made to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the rocks, when they do what God designed them to do, give praise to God. As the plants, when they do what they're designed to do, give praise to God. Everything in creation gives praise to God with the exception of mankind, rebellious mankind, that is, and fallen angels. The only two categories of creatures that God made that continue in rebellion, defiance, and instead of praising God, they curse him. And here's the contrast of those scoffers with the worshipers. Why did these people scoff? Because they refused to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They did not want anybody else calling Jesus king because they refused for Jesus to be the king of their heart and the king of their life. They wanted it stopped so it didn't offend them. Does that sound familiar? The God-haters and the pagans in our society offended when they see the Ten Commandments, offended when they see the cross, offended when any Christian message is spoken publicly. They're offended as these scoffers were, rebellious men and fallen angels refusing to praise God. And then another stark contrast between the crowd that was joyous and praising God. Notice what happens in verse 41. As he drew near, and for those who've told me that they visited the Holy Land, they say, it's true, you go from Bethany on one side of the hill. It's hard to picture it there in the bulletin, that map. But the hillside, as you follow that road from Bethany to Jerusalem, there's a point where you're coming around the shoulder of the hill of the Mount of Olives. So the top of the Mount of Olives is off here to your right hand, and you're coming around the corner. And there's a point at which you can't see Jerusalem, that is at least the old Jerusalem. Today's Jerusalem is much larger, so you can see a lot of it. But the old city that was there in Jesus' day, you come around this bend in the road, and you can't see it at one point, and a few steps away, all of a sudden, there it is, in its beauty. And those eyewitnesses tell us that Jerusalem was one of the most beautiful sites in the ancient world. Marble, white marble, adorned with gold and silver, and when the sun shone on it, it was so bright, you could almost not look at it. They say it was a spectacular sight. Instead of rejoicing, as the crowd all around him is when they see Jerusalem below and the beautiful carpet that's been laid out for Jesus to descend the hill into Jerusalem. Instead of rejoicing, what's Jesus doing? He's weeping. The Gospels only tell us, maybe there's other times, but the Gospels only tell us two times that Jesus wept. One's in John 11 at the death of his good friend Lazarus, and he wept there at the tomb before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's here when he came upon Jerusalem. You almost might say this would be the happiest day of Jesus' life. The people, the crowd around him finally understand who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. Why is Jesus weeping? Look at what it says. Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem because they lost the opportunity given to them. God had come to visit them. Their visitation, the day of their visitation had arrived, prophesied all the way back from the Garden of Eden. It had occurred, and they missed it. They lost their opportunity. They lost the day of salvation. They lost the day that the things that make for their peace. And this is the Hebrew idea of peace, shalom. Much more than just the cessation of war, but rather, most importantly, peace with God. And we know that peace with God was made through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how the peace with God was established between the creature, us, and our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus weeps because they missed it. They completely missed it. He weeps because of their ignorance and because of their spiritual blindness. Now we know spiritual blindness is actually refusing to see the truth that's presented right in front of you. It's a rejection of the truth proclaimed. That's what the scoffers had just done. They rejected the truth that was right in front of them. And Jesus weeps for their ignorance, for their spiritual blindness. And thirdly, Jesus weeps for the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus gives a very precise prophecy here that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by its enemies. It's going to be closed in, that is, it's going to be a complete siege, that nothing comes into the city, nothing goes out of the city. And that's exactly what the Romans did, the general Titus accomplished in 70 AD. And exactly as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. It was all completely destroyed. And furthermore, it says your children will be leveled to the ground. That is the citizens and the residents and the families of Jerusalem. And you read the description by a Jewish author who was hired by the Romans to write an eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem. Read this account of Josephus. It is graphic. I mean, you think of what's taking place in various wars that we're aware of. It's nothing compared to what the Romans did. In the blood running down the streets of the city of Jerusalem, it was so awful, the number of people they executed in the most gruesome fashion. So what Jesus said here in 30 AD, 40 years later, came precisely to be fulfilled as Jerusalem was viciously sacked and totally destroyed, totally overthrown, not only the destruction of the buildings, but the destruction of the people within the city. Jesus was weeping over them because they were going to have to live with the consequences of their rejection of him as their Savior, as the Messiah. In a similar way, Jesus weeps looking at the world today. Because the gospel message has gone out throughout almost every corner of the world as an opportunity to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And what do we see? Widespread rejection of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Jesus weeps because he knows that those who reject salvation through Jesus Christ alone, what awaits them is even far worse than the destruction of Jerusalem. What awaits them is eternal destruction in hell forever and ever. A fate that no one can even imagine how bad it truly is. But a disciple, you see, is the opposite of that. There's two categories of people in the world. Those who truly follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and those who reject following Christ, who either scoff at him or refuse to follow him, refuse to receive him as Savior, and for them awaits an awful judgment day that is to come. But a disciple does the opposite. Instead, he believes and places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he makes his life the aim of his life to obey and to follow wherever Jesus leads him, whatever Jesus commands him to do. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That is, have you placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior? And you could say, well, I'm converted. But beyond being converted, he calls you to be his disciple. Are you a disciple this morning? If so, Jesus is calling you to take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we confess that we fail to do what we are commanded to do by you so many times, that we are unfaithful disciples, that we're not the best and most reliable that you have. Oh, but Lord, we pray that you'd forgive our sins. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and that you'd empower us to follow you all the way, even if it might ultimately cost our lives. We ask that we would be faithful to the end and never waver from being disciples of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.